person of Christ. We see that as we get down into the Gospels. But most of the information about the seed aspects of the Abrahamic covenant is what we've been studying here in the book of Genesis. And we've been seeing that seed develop now for a number of weeks in the form of the family of Jacob. And that's been going on for a little while. We saw kind of how it began and how it was built up in the north of the Promised Land, up in Haran. Then he came back down and lived in the Promised Land for a little while. And then Joseph got separated from the family in the way that we saw and talked about there. And God has moved him on down to Egypt for a purpose that is pretty clear as it develops. They've got to grow up somewhere other than in Canaan. Judah tried to grow up in Canaan, and look what happened to him. Two of his first three sons had to be personally slain by God. They were so evil and wicked. Canaan is not the place for this family to grow up. It would have been absorbed and corrupted by the Canaanites. And so God's going to move them down to Egypt, and he's doing that through Joseph. Remember the storyline of Joseph, how his brothers wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. He ends up down there, and next thing you know, the guy's running the country. He's in a position now where he can preserve God's chosen people, the Israelites, Jacob's family. He can preserve them from his position down there in Egypt. And I kind of subtitled my notes here this morning, All Aboard the Ark. Because that's what we're going to see. We're going to see, in essence, the same thing happening to Jacob's family as we saw happening to Noah's family earlier when God put them aboard the ark, tucked them safely in place, and closed the door. And they were ready now to be protected and preserved by God. And of course, he did that through the flood. The same basic thing is happening now to the nation Israel. The ark, in this case, is the nation Egypt. God's going to put them down there, tuck them in a nice, safe place where they can grow and prosper and grow from about 70 people, which we'll see here in a bit, to maybe a couple million or more. 600,000 men, we know, of fighting age. So how big is that? How big a nation is it? Maybe 2 million? Maybe 2.5? I don't know, something like that. Something in that range. So that's what we're seeing, and that's what's going on here now as we want to march on along here in chapter 46 in the book of Genesis. Now, when the last chapter closed, Joseph had revealed himself to the family. They'd gone back to Jacob and said, hey, guess what, Dad? You know that nonsense you've been believing for the last 22 years about Joseph being dead? We were just kidding. He's not really dead. He's down in Egypt running the place. And after the shock wore off, Jacob says, wow, I'll go down and see him before I die, verse 28 of chapter 45. He recognizes, realizes, and accepts the fact that his son was not dead, and he is going to get to see him again. And so Pharaoh had sent some wagons and things up to Beersheba, where they were, to, in essence, be a moving van to move the whole clan down there to Egypt. And so that's what they're doing here in verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now Beersheba is down here on the southern edge of the Promised Land. See it down here? I think Jacob was probably living up here in Hebron. So they've come down about 20 miles or so to sort of the back door to the Promised Land, the southern boundary to the Promised Land. Now they're going to leave that Promised Land and head on down toward Egypt. This is a pretty momentous event for Jacob because he probably thought that, if he thought at all about the promises of God, that they'd grow into a large nation, he probably thought it would take place there in Canaan, in the Promised Land. And yet here they're going to leave it for at least some period of time. He doesn't know for sure. And so when they get down there to Beersheba, which is a place that has some history for this family. Remember, it was there that Abraham entered into that covenant with Abimelech. That's back in chapter 21. That place meant something for Abraham. He planted a tree there to kind of mark the forming of that covenant. Later on, Isaac built an altar there after the Lord had reassured him several times that he would have the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant transferred to him. And it's where Jacob was when he left and actually headed north up to Haran to escape Esau taking his scalp. He was down here, so then he went on up there. So it's kind of a historic place for this family. And so as they go down through there, Jacob pauses and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So they've kind of stopped there to worship God before they leave the land. And verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. He did this in the Old Testament era, didn't he? Spoke to people through visions. Has he ever spoken to you through one? Don't get too close to me if he has. He doesn't speak to us that way anymore, does he? He speaks to us through that Bible in your lap and through the Holy Spirit primarily. But in these days, this is how he communicated to people. So he appears to Israel, this is Jacob, in a vision and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm sure there was some trepidation on the part of Jacob that leaving the promised land and going down to the center of paganism in the world is probably something that is a little bit concerning to him. It could be something that would cause him to fear. We usually fear the unknown more than anything else, don't we? When we don't know what's going to happen, we don't know how circumstances are going to develop and roll along, that's what we usually fear the most. And they were kind of in that position of facing the unknown here. So God appears to him and gives him some reassuring reasons here why he should not fear to go on down there. And he gives him four of them here. It says, first of all, in verse 3, says, I'm going to make you a great nation. There I will make you a great nation. It's not in Canaan that this is going to happen, but in the heart of paganism, he's going to make Jacob a great nation. So don't worry, Jacob, about where you're going. I'm still going to do this. He told him that he's going to bless him and make his name great. He told Abraham that, and then he transferred that on down to the other patriarchs, and so that Jacob knew it would apply to him as well. Secondly, he says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. You remember when Jacob had that encounter with the ladder from heaven, and he saw these angels going up and down, Jacob's ladder incident? Jacob concluded and said, man, I have found the doorway to heaven here. It's right here. It's in this little piece of real estate right there. There's the door of how you get to God. He did not understand and grasp it, that God knows no territorial limitations. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. It's not one place on the face of the earth that God is. God's everywhere. And so he's going to go with him down to Egypt, and he'll be with him down there as well. Just like God knows no territorial boundaries in our lives either, does he? Remember what the Lord told us, and what's repeated in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't matter where you go, he's with you there. So Jacob, take courage. God will be with you down there as well. Then the third promise he makes to him here is, I will bring you up again. Not only is he going to send him down there, but he's going to bring him back. That's a promise of the Exodus there. He doesn't quite understand it, I'm sure, at this point in time, but there's a promise that God is going to bring these people back out of that land when they have grown into this large number that he wants them to do. He told Abraham in chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Remember, Canaan was theirs, but Egypt is not. And will be servants there. Well, that's encouraging to know that you got to go somewhere where you're going to be a servant. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's also fun sounding, isn't it? Be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And that's how this nation began. And remember when they left, the Egyptians were so glad to get them the heck out of there, they gave them anything and everything they wanted. Loaded them up with material possessions and goods, as God had promised. I doubt that Jacob made the connection at that time, but nevertheless, he was told that anyway. And the fourth promise is that Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. There's an interesting feature to that promise, isn't there? We don't get to pick how we go home, do we? Some go home rather easily. Some go home very, very hard, very difficult, suffer mightily in their last days and all before they go home. It is a blessing to die in the presence of one's loved ones, as Jacob will do. That is a promise that he's going to get from God. We get a implication in Scripture that there's sort of a welcoming committee there for us. Remember, Abraham died and was collected, gathered to his people. Joseph's going to die and be gathered to his people. Well, his people aren't people on the earth. They're the people already in heaven awaiting him. So the implication is that when we do go home, we'll have sort of a welcoming committee there of our people, previous loved ones or folks that knew us that are already there awaiting us. And Jacob will not only experience that, but his son, Joseph, will be in his presence when he dies and will, in essence, close his eyes. So he's going to get to go home in a very blessed way. Some of us, maybe not quite so much so, but Jacob will get that blessing. So there's four promises God made him about going down there, so don't be concerned, Jacob, head on down. So they take off, verses 5 through 27. Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And he took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons, his grandsons with him, his daughters, his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So the whole Israelite clan, all of Jacob's extended family, and we'll see there's 70 named people here plus a bunch that is not named, so I'm guessing maybe this could be a 500 strong group easily, plus all their livestock, and that whole entourage then starts heading down to Egypt. Quite a scene, probably. That's like a small city moving somewhere and heading down the road to Egypt. And for the next 430 years, not one child of the covenant entered the promised land. Big gap there, isn't there? Remember, it starts out up in Abraham starts in Ur. He comes up through Haran and comes down into the promised land. Then Isaac is born there, and Jacob is born there, and then Jacob goes back up north, has a bunch of kids, comes back down. So everybody's been in the promised land then for a while. But now, for 430 years, no child of the Abrahamic covenant will enter the promised land. They're all down in Egypt. They're not there in Canaan. So there's a period of 430 years or so in which the promised land is occupied by no recipient of the promise. It comes later under Joshua. They go in there and take it back. So they head down, and then we have a bunch of folks named here for us, and the culling of the various ones in verses 8 through 27 or so. And it breaks down kind of like this. Leah and all of her descendants, of course through Jacob, amount to 33 people. You know, Leah was unloved, but she was quite a propagator of this family, wasn't she? Six sons and all these 33 named people from Leah. Zilpah, her handmaid, was another 16. You can read down through there if you want to see all these names. I probably can't even pronounce half of them. Rachel was 14, and in her handmaid is another 7. So if you add those numbers up, you get 70. But there's some problems with some pluses and minuses of, you know, Joseph had a couple people already down there in Egypt, and A couple of Judah's sons have already died. And so, you know, everything is not just real crystal clean, but it's a roughly 70 people that are named here. This is without the servants and slaves or whatever you want to call them. So the nation begins 70 strong that are Jacob and his sons and grandsons and daughters and granddaughters. That several generations there go down there, totaling 70. And that's how they began. And they grow into, as I say, that I'm guessing 500 or so. It's just a guess on my part. I don't know how big it was. That entourage grows into about 2 million, 2.5 million, something like that. Okay. Verse 28, let's jump on down to verse 28. This is 22 years later now than when Jacob last saw Joseph. Remember, he went from 17 to 30, 13 years in prison, 7 years for the good years of the crops to grow, and 2 more years he talked about earlier. So it's been 22 years now since Jacob has seen Joseph. And during that whole time, or nearly all of it, he thought he was dead. So he sent Judah before him down to Egypt to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Judah is going to be kind of the pathfinder. He's going to go down there and lead the family over here to this particular part of Egypt known as Goshen. See it up here? So they're going to come from over here across this desert area, and they're going to move into the Eastern Nile Valley area is right in through here. Now, Joseph earlier stated that that's where he wanted them to land. He said, he told his brothers to go tell his dad, come down there, and they would settle there. But Pharaoh hasn't signed off on that yet. This is where Joseph wants them. So he uses a pretty cool strategic move here. He moves them in right there. He said, you guys go settle in right there. So Judah leads them right there to where they want to be. This is the best place for them and their crops, livestock and all that sort of thing. So once you're already there, it's, of course, easier just to stay in it. So Joseph just has them sort of move in and be squatting in the place before Pharaoh ever sees them or gets involved. So he does. And in verse 29... of Genesis 46, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. Now, you got to understand, this is probably one kind of a fantastic scene. Joseph has this, not only, of course, his own chariot, but he has an entourage that goes with him everywhere he goes. Runners run along beside the chariot and guards and all this kind of people. So here he's dressed in his Egyptian finest, with this entourage of vehicles and people, and he comes rolling up down there to where his dad is. And the last time his dad saw him, he was just a regular son, just a plain and everyday guy, and here he comes displaying all the pomp and circumstance of Egypt. And no doubt Jacob and his family, when they saw Joseph rolling in there, they were no doubt bombed. They were just totally impressed, no doubt. So here he comes, 22 years later. And soon as he appeared to him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. So they're finally back together 22 years after departing up there in Hebron. Or up in the land of Canaan, at least. And so they have finally got back together. Now, when Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face and you are still alive. So he is happy and contented now to see him again. Kind of reminds you of that incident in the Gospels where, remember Simeon? When he had been promised that he would see the Lord's Messiah before he died. Remember that guy? He was a priest, and it was his time to serve, so he's up here at the temple when Joseph and Mary took Jesus in there to be consecrated and whatnot. And he saw him and he held him and he said, well, now that I've seen the Lord's Messiah, I can die in peace. And it's a very similar scene to there. Here, Jacob sees the temporal Savior of not only his family, but of the whole nation of Israel, like Simeon saw the Savior, the Savior of mankind, and then he was contented then to go ahead and die. So that's kind of Jacob's perspective. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So he's going to go tell Pharaoh that they've come, and that they brought all their stuff. And it shall come about that when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, we and our fathers. For you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. So what Joseph is doing here is he's kind of trying to set the scene up so that hopefully he can get Pharaoh to agree that they can stay there and live in Goshen. They're to tell him that they are shepherds, managers of livestock, so that a real nice way to work the problem would be, shepherds. I don't like shepherds. I can't stand to have a shepherd anywhere near me, would be the Egyptian thought. So you guys just kind of stay there where you are. You're out there in the suburbs. You ain't bothering anybody. That's a good place for you. So when he learns that they are shepherds, it kind of works to the ultimate goal of getting them settled there in Goshen. So he tells them to tell him that. But he also tells them to say that they're keepers of livestock. Kind of softens the blow a little bit there. And gives the impression that maybe they, they're capable handlers of cattle as well. The Egyptians would raise cattle. The Israelites would raise sheep. And the cattlemen and the sheepmen not only didn't mix too well back in those days, as they don't too well today, but they were, the Egyptians just didn't have anything to do with shepherds. They didn't want anything to do with them. So he kind of sets the stage up there for a communication that hopefully will result in their getting to stay right there where they are. So they're there, they're in place, and as I say, what's kind of happened here by the time you get to the end of chapter 46 is kind of like God closing the door to the ark. They're there, they're in place, and he's sort of putting a bow on the relocation need that they had, and he's got them there, and everything is working out well. Remember, we said the two main things this family needed was relocation out of Canaan to someplace they can grow without being corrupted, and they're getting that now, and reconciliation. We saw that working through Joseph and his brothers. So the main things that the family needed in order to be in a position to receive God's blessings and to grow into this nation, he has now kind of brought into place. So that big slamming sound that they're hearing is God closing the door to the ark, Egypt being Israel's ark. Okay, so things are looking good. They're down there. He's working through circumstances to bring about exactly what he wants for the family. And everything's working out quite well. Now, as we go on here in chapter 47, they do get an audience with Pharaoh. And remember, the aim here, hopefully, is to get them to settle in there in Goshen, which is the best of Egypt. So Joseph goes in, verse 1 of chapter 47, and told Pharaoh, and he said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have, this whole big entourage is already there. They've come out of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. Now, he doesn't go into detail, but he's probably implying, hey, since they're already there, wouldn't it be okay if they just kind of stayed there? And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. He probably had to kind of do a little filtering here to get five of them that he thinks might present a good impression. Who knows what some of them might say or do. As we've seen in the past, they're pretty capable of some pretty extreme behavior. So he takes these five and he presents them to Pharaoh. Look at Pharaoh's first question. What is your occupation? Why does he care? Does he want a bunch of freeloaders sucking the life out of his country? 3,500 years ago, they didn't want that. They don't want a bunch of people coming into their country that have no jobs, no way to produce, that just suck the life out of the country. In 3,500 years, we can't learn that lesson. But they knew it back then. He wanted them to have jobs. What do you guys do for a living? How are you going to contribute to the economy of this country? First thing he asked them. And we can't figure it out in 3,500 years of reading this passage. He said, well, we're shepherds, both we and our fathers. That is, we work animals. We know how to work animals. We can raise herds of animals. That's what we do. And they said to Pharaoh, verse 4, we've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. So they actually ask if they can just stay there where they are. They said, we've just come down here for a little while. We're just sojourning. We're not moving in on you to live forever. Of course, they didn't know it was going to be 430 years before they got out of there, did they? It's a long sojourn, to be sure, but it was a sojourn. So they think they're just kind of down there for a little while until this famine that the whole world, that whole part of the world was experiencing, until that had passed. And so they actually ask for that area, and Pharaoh is amenable to that. He said to Joseph in verse 5, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And not only that, if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. This Pharaoh is clearly, I think, been divinely predisposed toward kindness for this family. He welcomes them. He offers them the best of the land. Remember that principle we see in Scripture? I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. This guy is blessing Israel, and God is blessing him. This pagan, heathen, political ruler of Egypt is being blessed by God because he is blessing God's people. And that principle is being worked out here. So he's very amenable to their just staying there. And not only that, he offers them some jobs. He said, if you guys know how to manage livestock, I can use you. You can manage my livestock. So the hopeful response of being able to stay in Goshen worked out great. That's where they're going to stay. So Joseph, sort of his political insight and knowing how to work with Pharaoh worked out for him, and everybody's kind of happy here. This is working out good. So then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. How is it that Jacob, the greater always blesses the lesser, right? How is it that Jacob is the greater than Pharaoh? God's man is always greater than Satan's man, no matter what role they're in. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh here in this circumstance. So Pharaoh then asks Jacob in verse 8 of 47, how many years have you lived? Now, how many opportunities do you think a man of God is going to get to give a testimony about the goodness and graciousness of God in his life to someone in this kind of a position, to Pharaoh, head dog of the biggest and most prominent country on the earth? And he's just asked Jacob, Jacob's appointed apostolic administrator, how old are you? How's your life been? Is that not an opportunity? Look at Jacob's response. The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Well, that's just wonderful, Jacob. You've had a short and unpleasant life, and that's what you—that's how you summarize your life? That's how your relationship with God is summarized, being short and unpleasant? This is a guy who has wrestled with God to get God's blessing and got it. This guy's got 12 sons. He's got 70 people in his immediate extended family, roughly. He's fabulously wealthy. God has given him the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. God has promised him that he's going to go with him, he's going to take care of him, he's going to watch over him, and all of this. And all he can come up with is, my life has been short and evil. That's all I got. What a disappointment this guy is. We've seen him before. He's shown no spiritual leadership in the family before, and he's showing none here, with a golden opportunity to talk about how great the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really is compared to these heathens' gods. I mean, here's a guy who worships all these idols, Pharaoh, and his country's going down the drain. He's circling the drain, and if God hadn't sent his guy in there, Joseph, the whole country would have gone up in smoke. And Jacob can't say anything about that God. All he can say is, geez, my wife's been a real bummer. Now, if you got a high opinion of Jacob, ignore everything I'm saying and just keep on believing it. I'm not trying to talk him down and change your mind if you already have a high opinion. But I can't get there. He is a major disappointment to me. But God's using him nevertheless. And my opinion of him doesn't matter anyway. But I just see a golden opportunity here to honor God before this pagan just slipped right through his hands. I haven't lived as long as my father's lived either. That's true. Abraham was 175, Isaac was 180, and he's only going to make it to 147. Geez, he just died a kid, right? It's true, but do you have to characterize it like that? Can we not find something to thank God for in our lives? All we can do is throw a bunch of cold water on him when we have a chance to talk to somebody about him. I think we could do better than this. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh a second time and went out from his presence there in verse 10. So they've had the encounter with both Joseph and Jacob and with Pharaoh and Jacob, and they're okay. They're settled where God wanted him to be, but there sure was an opportunity missed here, it seems to me. So if Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, that was later changed to Goshen, same place, as Pharaoh had ordered. The land of Ramses and the land of Goshen is the same place. So, everything worked out just as God intended it. Divine providence cannot be thwarted. by men or angels, and God wanted this nation relocated there, and it was. It's rather an astonishing summary, isn't it, that in the midst of this worldwide famine, Jacob and his family gets replanted right in the best place, in the land of Goshen, where their possessions can flourish, where they can flourish. The whole world is falling apart around them, but they're doing great because God put them there to do great. Now, there was no food in the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. So Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So all of the proceeds from selling the grain to both Egyptians and the surrounding peoples, Joseph collects for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is getting very, very wealthy here. Joseph didn't take it for himself. He set it aside for his guy. So all of the money of Egypt flows to Pharaoh. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone. Give us food." Does that have a familiar ring to it? Joseph said, "Give you food, heck. Give up your livestock, and I'll give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." "No, I'm not giving you anything. I'm going to sell you grain for your possessions, your livestock. You're going to buy it. Not giving it to you." So he next collects all the livestock from Egypt and surrounding areas. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with the food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So cash first, livestock next. It's still their possessions. They can barter it for food if they so choose. And when that year was ended, they came up to him the next year and said, "We'll not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are all my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes for both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food." So the next layer of assets that get exchanged for food is their land and their own personal liberties. They're willing to sell those for food. "And we'll be your slaves. So give us seed that we might not die and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sowed his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. So they took their money and traded, then they took their livestock and traded, then they took their land and traded for food. And as for the people, he moved them to the cities from the end of Egypt's borders to the other. In other words, he's concentrating the people into places where they can distribute the grain more efficiently. Don't spread them out over the whole place. Get them concentrated into cities, and we can get the grain and food to people more efficiently that way. As for the land of the priests, he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So Pharaoh essentially got all of the land as well, and the priests get to keep a little bit of theirs. And then they ended up selling themselves as well, become his slaves. So Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed for the field and for your food and for those of your household and as food for your little ones." So what he's doing here basically is making indentured servants out of these people. They're working for Pharaoh for a 20% tax. One-fifth of their crops and produce and everything goes to Pharaoh. They get to keep the other four-fifths, 20-80% type taxing. So they become indentured servants, but they get 80% of whatever they can grow. Were they happy with that? Look at verse 25. They said, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have a fifth, only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. So the final move was to let them keep four-fifths of everything they could grow, and the other one-fifth went to Pharaoh. So, and they were pleased with that. They were happy with a 20% tax, in essence, on their work and productivity and so on. So Pharaoh benefited quite well from Joseph's administration, didn't he? He got wealthy with money, with cattle, with land, with servants. And everybody ended up happy. They got food. They didn't become wards of the state, perpetual freeloaders on the economy of the country. They all are still producing, and everybody is contented and happy. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. The Israelites are better off than the Egyptians in Egypt. God is blessing his people. They're growing, they're acquiring property, they're fruitful, they're reproducing and growing as a nation. They're doing great and wonderful in a time when the rest of the world is struggling because of the hand of a sovereign God at work in their lives. Now, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Remember how long he was with his father before he disappeared? 17 years. Remember, he ran him off at age 17. The brothers sold him. So he got 17 years with him, 22 years without him, and now 17 more years with him at the end of Jacob's life. So Jacob's life was 147 years. That's not chicken feed, is it? 147. Now, Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. So he's a little bit less than those guys, but still, that's quite a lengthy lifespan. And when the time for Israel to die drew near, wow, didn't know we had a time to die. Did you know that? We've all got an appointed time to die, don't we? We don't know when it is, but God does. So our days are numbered. We can't do much about it one way or another. You could probably, maybe with some eating disorders or smoking disorders or drinking disorders, you might can accelerate it a little bit if you really wanted to. I'm not recommending that. But we don't know. But God does. He's got us laid out for an exact number of days, and we'll go home when that exact number of days is up. So there was a time appointed for Israel to die. Just like in the fullness of times, he sent his son into this world to die for us at just an appointed time. Not just random, but at a time God established and appointed. So that time is coming up on Jacob here now. And he called his son Joseph to him and says, "Please, if I've found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt." Now, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centered in a land that was not Egypt. It was Canaan. So Joseph wants him buried, wants himself buried up there, even though he's down in Egypt. He wants to go home to the land that God had promised him before. So he says, "When I die, don't bury me down here. When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt." Lying down with his fathers, by the way, is another one of those implications that there's a little welcoming committee of some kind of previous ancestors, believing ancestors, and so on. When that happens, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. So he said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So Jacob wanted to make sure that his bones ended up in the promised land, Canaan. So he makes Joseph promise him that he'd carry him up there when he died. And we'll see that here next time when we go on a little bit. So death is not too far away from Joseph and, excuse me, from Jacob, and he's got Joseph promising him how to handle it properly. The whole series of events that we've seen now in these last several chapters that have brought us to this point, to the point where Israel is relocated and reconciled as a family, are marvelous illustrations of divine providence and the will of God at work. Several passages that kind of capture this principle in Scripture. That let me remind you of a few of these before we go on from here. In Genesis 5:20, Joseph is going to tell his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph understood the principle of divine providence. He understood it. You guys were doing everything you could to hurt me, but God overrode you, and he made something good out of it. The New Testament counterpart is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We don't always see that, do we? That good escapes us from time to time. We know we're getting beat up. We know things are not really very, very good. So what good is there in this, we wonder from time to time. Maybe we see it, maybe we don't. The promise is still there. God cannot lie. In hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. God can't lie to us. So when he says that all things work together for good, somewhere in all of those circumstances, whatever they may be, there's something good for us going on. Look for it. Maybe we can see it. Maybe it's later or something. And in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's got plans for us. We wish at times he'd make them a little clearer. That we could see through circumstances and we could see through events and know exactly what those plans are. But he doesn't usually give us that. He just simply says, I made the plans. You trust me. Everything will work out fine. Everything will be okay because I made the plans. So God is divinely superintending and shepherding our lives in every aspect of them. And that principle is illustrated about as clearly here in Joseph's life as anywhere we have in Scripture. So as I mentioned to you before, all of our New Testament doctrines are illustrated in the Old Testament. The doctrine of all things working out for good for those that love the Lord is illustrated here in Joseph's life very, very clearly. All right, any questions or comments about anything we've seen in the last couple of weeks? The ark is loaded with his chosen people. They're placed properly in it where he wants them to be. They're doing great. Yes, Chuck.
When Joseph was bartering with the people of Egypt about the land, about to get them food, was the Jacob family exempt from this?
Yes. He provided them food, it said. According to their numbers, he gave them food, and they're actually acquiring property. They're growing, and their life is better than the Egyptians, ironically.
when Joseph carried Jacob up to the back to the promised land, did all of his family go at that time?
They took quite an entourage. We'll see that next time. I don't know for sure, you know, who all, but it was quite a caravan that went back up there. I suspect all the younger men certainly went.
When Moses led them out of Egypt, were they living in that area?
Yes.
They were living in Goshen.
Yes. And that's quite an administrative chore, isn't it? To manage 2 million people at least, maybe 2.5, plus livestock, and to move that, you know, that's like Dallas, moving the city of Dallas somewhere. You load all that up and move it somewhere. The administration of that wasn't trivial. Moses was apparently quite a leader to be able to do that. It's one thing for Judah to get them down there, 70 strong. It's another thing for Moses to get them back up to the promised land, 2.5 million strong. But God chose Moses for a reason. Yeah. Yeah, Betty?
Did the famine not affect their particular land in Goshen? And how did they survive? Did they have water and stuff?
Yeah, apparently the land of Goshen wasn't nearly as hurt by the famine as everything else. So their flocks and their herds and all that stuff prospered and did well. They gave them the very best of the land. It's ironic that that's the way God worked it out. Yeah, Jane?
Did the family have to pay that tax there?
No, they didn't have to sell themselves as indentured servants or anything like that. So the Egyptians did, and they were glad to do it. Any other questions or comments? Again, if you ever question the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, just come back and read this storyline again. Last 3 or 4 chapters we've seen, that's as clearly illustrated as anywhere it's going to be. Joseph goes from mopping the floors in a dungeon to running the country and being the vehicle God used to preserve his people and to reconcile them. The animosity and hatred that had existed between the brothers before has all been reconciled now, and they have been relocated into a place that is proper for them as God's chosen people. And they'll go back and get the land back 430 years later. Yeah.
Verse 12 said, and Joseph nourished his family and his brothers and all his family's household with bread according to their families.
Yeah.
And there wasn't bread anywhere else.
Yeah. And he did it proportional to how big the families were. You know, big families got a little more, small families got a little less. Yeah.
But when Joseph died, that all vanished. They became slaves. Is that right?
Things changed later. That's right. This Pharaoh died off. Joseph died off. And over the period of the next 430 years, they went from being perhaps the most blessed in Egypt to being the most persecuted. But that toughened them up and got them ready for the journey that they had to go through to get up there to the promised land. So there's some reasons for that as well. And if we were studying the book of Exodus, we'd get into more of that, but we ain't going to see a lot of it here in Genesis. Any other questions or comments before we let you roll? Okay, y'all have a good one. We'll see you next Thursday, Laura. Well, be sure and get your reservations for the get-together in back there.